I would imagine that at least some of you are familiar with Dr. Steve Lawson. He speaks at some of the largest Reformed conferences, to include Ligonier. And just as an aside, he adored Dr. Sproul. Dr. Lawson once told a story that I want to share with you. It goes like this. He said, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the angels were praising him and all his glory. And then one of the angels asked him if he had completed his task on earth. And Jesus said he had. It's finished. A full atonement has been made for all of my people. Salvation is accomplished. And once more, the angelic host erupted in magnificent praise. Then another angel had a question for Jesus. He wanted to know if the whole world had heard about what he did on the cross and that he'd risen from the dead. And Jesus said, no, not yet. And the angel asked the Lord, what is your plan to tell the people the good news? And Jesus said, I've left 12 men and a few more of my followers who will carry this message to the whole world. And the angel paused for a moment and looked down on the 12 men who were altogether unimpressive, along with a few other followers, and then turned to the Lord Jesus and said, do you have a plan B? The fact is, there is no plan B. The way that Christ has designed to reach the world with his saving message is through his people, through each and every one of us. Now, we all have different gifts and abilities, we have different callings, but the way Christ has ordained for the gospel to extend across the world and across the ages is through you and me and all those who follow him. Let me say it this way. You are Christ's plan A. This morning we begin to wrap up our study in the Gospel of Matthew, and we come to the Great Commission. And we're going to spend about 3 or 4 weeks here thinking about what it means that the church has a divinely appointed, unqualified mission to make disciples. And we'll consider what that looks like in some very practical ways, to include taking in the great promises and motivations that the Lord gives alongside his great commission. But before we open up God's Word, let's seek his grace and empowering Holy Spirit to open up our hearts. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, again, we do need your power for us to rightly hear and understand and apply your word. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask for it this day. We beseech you to pour it out in a full measure this day, that these truths would captivate our minds, envelop our hearts, and work themselves out in a way that honors and glorifies you. We ask all this through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, open up your copy of God's Word, please, to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is the true word of the living God. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain with which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always even to the end of the age. Amen. Grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we can chuckle at Dr. Lawson's story about the angels wondering if Jesus had a plan B. But you also have to wonder if that concern wasn't also on the minds of the 11 disciples. I mean, from a human point of view, they were some pretty ordinary guys who didn't have a whole lot going for them. They didn't have resources. Think of it this way. They didn't have churches. They didn't have denominations. They didn't have seminaries. They didn't have Christian schools. They didn't have Christian publishing houses. They didn't have the Desiring God or Gospel Coalition websites to peruse. And they definitely didn't live in a marginally supportive Christian subculture like we do in West Michigan. No, this was a small band of unimpressive men who lived in a tiny, rather unimpressive, insignificant nation alongside the Mediterranean Sea. And their nation, Israel, was under the control of a foreign government, the Roman Empire. If that weren't enough, their nation's religious leaders, alongside with that foreign government, had conspired to murder their teacher, the Lord Jesus. And before us this morning, the Lord is going to tell these frightened men, your plan A. You have a commission to make my gospel known to the world. And we sit here today as living proof of what happened because of the power of God in the lives of these men. It turned the world upside down, didn't it? I was talking to our brother last week, and I said, sometimes the most difficult passages to preach are the ones that are so well known, because they present the preacher with two temptations he has to resist. The first temptation is thinking that just because a passage is really familiar, that it's really remembered. And that's often not the case. And the second is thinking because it's well known, they have to say something different, something novel, something people had never heard before. And that's a path that rarely ends well. So pray the Lord would keep me from those two temptations. But certainly this passage is well-worn territory for God's people. It records a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, in which he issues to them the Great Commission. Although that language is actually not found in the Bible. It's how we define this mission. And two really important and weighty questions sit behind the Great Commission. First, what is the mission of the church? And second, how is she to accomplish it? What is the mission of the church, and how is she to accomplish it? And to begin to answer that first question, we get some help by examining the other post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. The New Testament records 10 appearances of the Lord after his resurrection. In 8 of those, the risen, glorified Lord gives an explicit command to go and tell others what they've seen. That's right. In 8 of them, you find a charge, you got to go tell someone. In fact, if you look at all the recorded words of the Lord Jesus between the time of his resurrection and his ascension, over 40% of his recorded words have to do with an exhortation to bear witness to him, to bear witness of him to some person or to some group of people. Let that sink in, dear ones. During those 40 days from his resurrection to ascension, he clearly taught his disciples many things. We know that, right? But what the Holy Spirit recorded for us intentionally gives emphasis to his mission and evangelistic mandate for the church. The Lord Jesus used those precious moments to build in his disciples an evangelistic impulse. Listen to a few examples of that. Most of you remember, who's the first person the resurrected Lord appeared to? Mary Magdalene, right? When he revealed himself to her, she was filled with joy. She fell at his feet, holding on to him for dear life. And in John 20:17, Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So right off the bat, first post-resurrection appearance, Jesus is telling this dear devoted woman, you've got to do some going and you've got to do some saying. Right? The next appearance was to a group of women, and we actually looked at this last week. First, after the angel encouraged these women not to fear, in chapter 28 of Matthew, in verses 6 and 7, the angel said, "Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee, and there you'll see him." So now the women have an angelic charge that involves going and telling about the resurrection. And as these women hot-footed it back to tell the disciples, Jesus appeared to them. And in Matthew 28:10, he said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they'll see me." So when we ask the questions, what is the mission of church and how she'll accomplish it, we immediately begin to see that after the resurrection, a powerful and profound pattern is developing where the Lord's followers are going and telling. And that pattern takes shape when you consider that in all the gospel accounts, not just Matthew. The Lord actually gives a variation of the Great Commission in all of the Gospels. I just shared these with you, I think it was over Easter, but I'm going to review them again because we need to get an import of how important this was to communicate this to his disciples in these final moments. Listen to how the resurrected Lord gave the Great Commission in Mark 16:15-16. "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, Mark's focus is on final judgment. Those who receive the gospel will be saved. Those who don't will face eternal condemnation. And while this has sort of fallen on hard times, this is part of evangelism. It really is. Being able to tell people you need to flee the wrath to come. We've sort of put a psychology on the gospel that says, believe God and he's going to make your life better. Now that may or may not be true. But if you come to Christ, you will indeed flee the wrath to come. The Great Commission is given a slightly different focus in Luke 24. Verses 44 and 48. "Then he spoke to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." So Luke presents the Great Commission as the fulfillment of prophecy. This is how John records the Great Commission in John 20, verses 21. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." So there's an amazing correspondence between the way the Father sent Jesus and Jesus sends his disciples into the world. And then there's the wonderful account given just before the Lord's ascension in Acts 1, verses 6-8. "So when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And of course, the book of Acts follows that exact pattern. The gospel ministry began in Jerusalem, and then it expanded further to Judea, then Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. In fact, you could think of it this way. The Great Commission began in the holiest city, Jerusalem, and ended in the worldliest city, Rome. So even before we get to Matthew 28 and this record of the Great Commission, which certainly comes to mind when people think of the Great Commission, scripturally, we find this driving command, this imperative of the Lord to get the gospel out, to tell others that Jesus has risen, and in him there's the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. You can't read the New Testament and not see and feel the impulse by all those who knew Jesus when he was on this earth, the impulse they had after Pentecost to make him known to others. The mandate's unmistakable. The church is to call lost sinners to faith in Christ. Because that's what Jesus came to do. That's what he came into this world to do. Right? We're told in Luke 19, he came to seek and save that which is lost. But there's actually an earlier time in redemptive history, much earlier, when we see God coming into the world to seek and save that which was lost. I suspect most of you are very familiar with the opening chapters of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth. He made a paradise. He put Adam and Eve in it. But they rebelled against God and ate of the one tree God told them not to eat, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in that one act of disobedience, sin and death entered the world. You know that story pretty well, but do you recall the first recorded words that God spoke after the fall? Let me ask you to listen to Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now consider the question that the Lord asks. Where are you? Did the omniscient, omnipresent God need directions from Adam to find him? I don't think so. Were Adam and Eve so good at playing hide and seek that God couldn't find them? I don't think so. God knew exactly where they were. He asked the question in the beginning to teach us what kind of God he is, even in light of this cosmic rebellion of Adam and Eve. He's one who seeks and saves that which is lost. If I can say this reverently, we have an evangelistic God. Here's what I want us to get. Me first, but all of us. If growing in the Christian life is becoming more like Christ, and Christ came to seek and save that which is lost, what does it say about our sanctification if a desire to seek and save the lost is not at all on our radar? Now, some might say, hey, Pastor Bird, there's more to sanctification than evangelism. Absolutely. Of course there is. Sanctification is the process by which we are becoming more and more like Christ. But certainly, any discussion of sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, that doesn't give some attention to Christ's evangelistic impulse, that's an inadequate discussion, isn't it? And second, if our sanctification involves growing and love and obedience to the Lord Jesus than this final command, to which so much of his attention was given, it has to be obeyed if we love him. Now, listen, you might think otherwise, but I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I once heard it said, if a pastor wants to make his congregation feel guilty, all he has to do is ask them about personal evangelism or the personal prayer lives. That's not my goal. I address you as wise, godly, Christian men and women who want to follow and glorify Jesus and encourage us not to relegate this obedience to the Lord so far away from our daily lives that it's practically irrelevant. Now, I realize that this is quite a bit of groundwork leading up to Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. But I wanted us to see the incredible emphasis that the Lord Jesus gives to what I'm calling an evangelistic impulse in his disciples. He wanted that to be part of their spiritual DNA. And I went through those various passages because I want us to have a solid foundation to be able to answer those two questions. What is the mission of the church and how does she accomplish it? And to know that any answer to those questions that doesn't include going and telling or seeking the lost really is a biblically insufficient answer. Now, as we open up Matthew 28, there are five words that will help us wrap our minds around this wonderful passage. Five words I'm going to use to unpack some of the direction and answering those two questions. What is the mission of the church and how is she to accomplish it? And because I said we're plan A, the five words are going to all begin with A. And by the way, you've got to be impressed because I'm not typically very good at alliteration. And I thought of five words that began with an A. Adoration. Authority. Assignment. Alignment. And assurance. Adoration, authority, assignment, alignment, and assurance. Now, I had initially intended to tackle the first two, but we're only going to have time to look at the first. So, adoration. Fundamentally, the Great Commission is about making disciples. We'll be back at that in a couple weeks and looking specifically at that verse, but that's the primary imperative in this verse. Make disciples. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching, those are participles, and they take the form of a command, but the main command is making disciples. That's what the church is called to do. And while there are several important and valid motives for reaching the lost, not all of them are always as helpful as others. Certainly one of the motives is simply loving and caring for people. But what's the ultimate motive for evangelism? It's God's glory, isn't it? Let me say it this way. Biblical worship has to be, must be, and should be the fuel that ignites biblical evangelism. Coming before the presence of Almighty God in corporate worship with a white-hot passion to exalt His name is where we develop the right thinking for thinking outwardly. Where there's a passion for God-centered worship, that's where we can develop a passion for God-centered soul winning. I mean, did you notice the context in which Jesus gives the Great Commission? Listen once more to verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. This is important. Before Jesus lays out his mission and his plan for them, they worship him. By the way, this is really interesting. Matthew is the only gospel writer who concludes his gospel account with the Great Commission. Perhaps that's because Matthew knew how difficult this would be for religious people to embrace, because remember, he was writing primarily with a Jewish audience in mind. Before this mission is articulated by the Lord Jesus, the 11 have come together to the place where he had appointed. They see him and they worship. Matthew makes a point of telling us that they went to the mountain. And again, for Jews, going to a mountain always meant something really important was about to happen. And in almost all cases, when God's people approach a mountain, it was to worship. And this time was no different. The 11 went to the mountain, they saw Jesus, and they worshiped him. Now, the word that's used here for worship is proskuneo. And it really has the idea of falling on your face in total submission. It's a worship that's captivated by a sense of reverential awe. And this sets a really important principle before us. The mission of the church is evangelism and missions. But that's not the purpose for which the church exists. The church exists to worship. And mission flows out of that. Evangelism flows out of that. And that's not semantics either. I know of churches that I have a great deal of respect for that are very clear in their purpose. It's to win the lost for Christ. That's what they exist to do. And on one level, I certainly applaud their effort. But that's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is worship. Mission and evangelism, to go make disciples, is to bring in worshipers. And please don't think that I'm giving with one hand and taking away with the other. But this is the way the Bible sets these priorities before us. Evangelism is super important, and I intend to plead with you over the next couple weeks to be more engaged in it. But the purpose of the church is worship. The mission of the church is to bring in worshipers. As I was outlining the next several sermons, I decided to do a quick scan of my favorite John Piper book, which is Let the Nations Be Glad. It's his book on missions. And one of my favorite, and I believe most helpful, quotes in his book is this one. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Missions is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Now, some might think, well, what's the harm of making evangelism the highest goal of the church? If the overwhelming purpose is to reach people, dear ones, it necessarily leads to an obsession with what will work, what methods will be effective. How can we bring them in? And once you get into that mindset that's focused on man, that becomes man-centered, what will work to convince the largest number of people, it can't help but lead to man-centered worship. I could say it this way. If evangelism is the chief priority then worship isn't. And that doesn't comport with Scripture. I think it was in one of James Boyce's books that I first read this, but I'm not positive about that. I believe it was Boyce, but it's, what you win people with, you win them to. What you win people with, you win them to. If you win them with entertainment, that's what you're winning them to. If you win them with life lessons, with life skills, you know, becoming a better spouse, becoming a better parent, becoming a better employee, well, then they're won to a gospel of life skills. If you win them to something peripheral to the gospel of grace that produces an overwhelming sense of awe and reverence, you've won them to something peripheral to the gospel. Again, think about what we see in the Great Commission. Men on their face before the Lord, worshiping Him with reverence and awe, adoring Him. And they're in a place then to receive this incredible mission. Now, before the Lord speaks to them, there's a phrase that probably caught your attention. Some doubted. That's a problematic phrase. Grammatically and historically, it's really hard to know exactly who the some were. Could have been all of them. Grammatically, the way it's laid out, could have been all of them, could have been some of them, could have been one of them. We can't be sure. But it does not mean that they were unsure whether they believed or not. The idea here is that they hesitated. They worshiped, but they hesitated. The 11 disciples, probably with others who came with them, they have some faith in Jesus. And I think D.A. Carson gets it right when he says, Jesus' resurrection did not instantly transform men of little faith and faltering understand into spiritual giants. And that's true. That transformation will take place on Pentecost. But their impulse is finally moving in the right direction. An impulse to worship. Adoration. That's the starting place for evangelism, right? Because we're most inclined to share what we adore. We're most inclined to share what's precious to us, right? Well, we've got some new grandparents here. How many of you post pictures of your grandbabies? That's awesome, right? Because they're precious to you. If Jesus is truly precious to us, we'll want to share Him. We are Plan A. Look around. Do you feel like Plan A? I don't even feel like Plan C. And that's by design too. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul wrote, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're Plan A. Do you believe that God could take a small group of believers and do marvelous evangelistic things? Jesus believed it. And that's why He spoke to the disciples. All authority in heaven and earth is given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. May the Lord help us to adore Him and to worship Him and to want to share Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we bless You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We marvel at such a calling that You give to jars of clay, weak people, to share the most fantastic, best news ever offered to humanity. May that privilege grip us afresh. May our hearts long for Jesus in such a way that we want to see others come into His kingdom. Others who'll stand beside us and worship Him in spirit and in truth. Give us that evangelistic impulse that was communicated to those 11 men. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.